Well, it's good to be with you again today. I'm grateful for your invitation to come and share in the ministry of the Word, and I trust that God will richly bless us as we turn to this passage of Scripture together in the book of Jonah. We're going to look together this morning, God willing, at Jonah chapter 4 and seek to draw out two major lessons from this passage together. Now, if the book of Jonah were one of those American television series that seem to appear with great regularity, then perhaps people would think that the way that it ends is very clever indeed. Because it leaves us hanging on the cliff, as it were. It leaves us with a cliffhanger. It leaves us with unanswered questions. It leaves us waiting for the sequel that will explain all that happened at the end of this book. What happens next? But because the book of Jonah isn't a television series, and in fact it is, for that reason, much truer to life. Because the reality is, isn't it, that life often leaves us with unanswered questions. Life often leaves us with loose ends that never seem to get tied up, with problems that never seem to be fully and finally solved. You remember that Jonah had been sent by God to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria lay to the east. God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach in Nineveh. Jonah said, no, thank you, and set off to go as far as he possibly could in the other direction, heading west to Tarshish on the coast of Spain. And it was while he was on his journey on a ship on the Mediterranean Sea that God sent a mighty storm, such a storm that it unnerved even those experienced sailors on the boat. And yet in the midst of that storm, Jonah was the only one not praying. The only one who could pray, and yet the only one not praying. Jonah was fast asleep in the lower parts of the boat. But as it turned out, eventually Jonah was woken up and had to admit that the storm had been sent by God because of him, because he was running away from God. And the upshot of it all was that Jonah was pitched overboard, hurled literally into the sea. And as Jonah sank and sank and sank toward the bottom of the Mediterranean, so it was that God prepared a great fish that might swallow Jonah. And Jonah was kept safe in the belly of the fish until finally it vomited him onto dry land again. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And God said to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah went. And he went and preached in that great city of Nineveh. He went there with a very simple message. We see it at the end of chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nothing complicated, nothing difficult to understand. Very simple and very straightforward. And with amazing results, the people of Nineveh began to repent, from the least to the greatest, even the king on his throne. And so it is that we read in verse 10 of chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Now we might think that that would be a wonderful way to end the book. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, finally gets around to doing what God tells him he wants him to do, with the most astonishing results. Great way to end the book of Jonah, on a positive note. But then we have chapter 4. Then we have this last and, in some ways, unsettling chapter of the book. But in order to understand the book of Jonah, we really need to understand chapter 4. In order to understand what's going on in the book as a whole, we need to understand what goes on in this final chapter of the book. You see, at the heart of the book of Jonah lies the challenge of the grace of God. The challenge of the grace of God. And throughout the book of Jonah, it's made very clear to us again and again that Jonah had not really grasped the grace of God. Now, I don't mean that he hadn't grasped it in theological terms. I don't mean that Jonah hadn't been to prophet school, the ancient equivalent of Bible college, whatever that might have been. I don't mean that Jonah hadn't been trained and hadn't trained his mind and hadn't read the scriptures so that he would be able to give you a theological discourse on the grace of God. It's not that Jonah didn't understand this subject intellectually. It is that its implications hadn't really percolated down into the depths of his heart. And so it is that chapter 4 opens with this remarkably stark sentence. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Because the question is, against whom is Jonah angry? And the simple answer is that Jonah is angry with God. And so the next question then is Jonah's anger, or is such anger ever justified? John Piper says this, anger at a person always implies strong disapproval. If you're angry at me, you think I've done something I should not have done. This is why being angry at God is never right. And that's something that becomes very clear as we follow through this passage. Now you see, at this point it's easy, isn't it, for us to feel very superior to Jonah. To look down on this Old Testament prophet and to think, well, you know, Jonah just didn't get it, did he? But before we look down on Jonah, before we feel superior to him, it's important for us to remember what James says, that the Word of God in many respects is like a mirror. A mirror in which we are to look constantly. A mirror in which we see ourselves, even though sometimes we don't like what we see. And so as we think about the content of this fourth chapter of the book of Jonah, I just want to ask you a question. I want you to keep it in your mind as we think about it together. And the question is this, have you really grasped the grace of God and its implications for your life? So as we come to look at this chapter together in a little bit more detail, I just want to do so by asking two more questions. And the first is this. Have you really understood God's mercy? Have you really understood God's mercy? You see, that was the issue as far as Jonah was concerned here. That's why he prays as he does this most astonishing prayer in verses 2 and 3 of Jonah chapter 4. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now you see, Jonah is in fact quoting from some words that were already in existence in an earlier part of the Old Testament at this time, from the book of Exodus. And perhaps you remember the passage in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where we read these words, the Lord revealing himself to Moses. And there we read, "The Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" You see, that's part of a description that God gives to Moses of his own character. And these were words that Jonah would have known inside out and back to front. He would have imbibed them with his mother's milk. These words would have been part of his own upbringing. They were amongst the most important verses in the scripture for the generation that followed Moses. These words are quoted, or at least referred to, at least 10 other times in the rest of the Old Testament scripture. And as we think about them, I think it's important that we remember the context in which they were first spoken. Those words were originally spoken by God to Moses when Moses had discovered that his brother Aaron had made a golden calf and the people of Israel were worshipping it. Moses had been away on the mountain with God, and in his absence the people had complained once again, and in answer to that, Aaron had taken their gold ornaments and he'd made this golden calf, and he said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt." And God was filled with anger, and at that moment God should have blotted his people from the face of the earth. But Moses pleaded with him. Pleaded with him to show mercy, and God did so. But you see, as we think about Moses' prayer here, we need, I think, to contrast it with another prayer of Moses that is contained in this book, and it's really found in the whole of chapter 2. This is Moses' prayer in the aftermath of his experience when he's cast into the sea, swallowed by a great fish, and by that means rescued from drowning and worse. You see, in that situation, Jonah thought it was all up for him. Look at what he says in his prayer in verse 4 of chapter 2, the first part of verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. You see, Jonah wasn't just afraid that he was going to drown. He was afraid that he was going to drown unreconciled to God. He thought God was finished with him. But then finally, at the end of his prayer in chapter 9, Jonah is able to say, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah knew that God had shown mercy to him, and how thankful he was for the mercy of God in chapter 2. How thankful he was that God in his mercy had not dealt with Jonah as Jonah deserved. That God had saved him when he deserved by all rights to be cast finally out of his presence. Now you see, in a sense, Jonah's attitude, as we come to it in chapter 4, is utterly and completely astonishing when you reflect upon this fact that what God has done is give Jonah the most intensive personal training course in his own grace and mercy. And yet Jonah hasn't got it. Jonah hasn't got it. Jonah's big problem was that he had not yet grasped the fact that he too was a sinner saved by grace. Oh, again, you see, if you were to ask him on an intellectual level, no doubt Jonah would have said, yes, of course that's true of me. Of course I'm a sinner saved by grace. But that truth had not really penetrated his heart. You see, Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? Because he hated the people of Nineveh, because the people of Nineveh were dirty Gentiles, and because the people of Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was the great world power of the day, and Jonah knew that other prophets, particularly Hosea and Amos, had already been saying that the time was going to come when Assyria would be used by God to punish his own nation of Israel. So Jonah didn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh. Jonah thought that the people of Nineveh deserved to face the wrath and anger of God. And in that he was right, of course. And in fact, the king of Assyria, the king of Nineveh even agrees with him. If you look at chapter 3, verse 9, he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? See, this was Jonah's big problem. God has been putting him through this intensive training course that he might understand what it means to experience the grace of Almighty God, the God who spared his ancient people Israel when they built a golden calf and ought to have been destroyed and blotted from the face of the earth at that moment, the God who had preserved Jonah when Jonah ought to have been cast out of his presence. God is giving him this intensive training course. Jonah, I have mercy on unworthy people. But Jonah still didn't get it. But as we think about Jonah, you see, I think we need to perhaps take a little bit closer to home. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves the question, are there people upon whom you look and think to yourself, you know, they deserve the judgment of God? Perhaps you wouldn't put it quite as bluntly as that, but in your heart of hearts, is that how you feel? Let me put it another way. Are there people whose sins utterly and completely disgust you? Are there people whose sins produce in you that sort of yuck reaction? How can people possibly live like that? Are there people whose sins make you angry? Are there people whose sins make you afraid? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes some of the most astonishing words. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And our inclination is to say, yes, you tell them, Paul. There's no place in the kingdom of God for people like that. It's much better off without them. But then we read on. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You know, don't we need to ask ourselves from time to time, we need to ask ourselves, is that how I see myself? Do I see myself as a hell-deserving sinner, saved only and completely and utterly by the grace of God? Can I honestly say with the Apostle Paul, but for the grace of God, I would be where they are. Rescued by grace. Do you recognize in your own heart of hearts that if anybody is worthy of the wrath of God, then surely you are? Do you remember what the Apostle says? 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, we tend to quote these words, I guess, more often than the ones that follow. But listen carefully. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. See what Paul's saying? He's saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the chief of sinners. I know my own heart. I know how much I deserve to face the wrath of God. But he saved me, so that I might be a pattern of grace. So that others might look on me and think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ saved Paul, had mercy on him, brought him into the kingdom of heaven. There's hope for me. You see, that was what Jonah was intended to be when he stood on the outskirts of the city of Nineveh, perhaps still bearing on his flesh the signs, as there must have been signs, of 3 days incarceration in the belly of a fish. Jonah must at least have looked a little bit strange after that experience. Jonah was a living, walking, breathing sign of the grace and mercy of God to the undeserving. Is that how you see yourself? The pattern of the grace of God to give hope to all. You know, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, don't we, what do we truly love and long to see? God's judgment fall upon those who deserve it, or God's mercy falling upon those who deserve none of it? In verse 4 we read, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? You see, Jonah still needed to learn. Jonah needed to learn that if God deals with any of us on the basis of what we deserve, whether it be Israel or Assyria or Moses or Jonah, God deals with any of us on the basis of what we deserve, then all we have to face is the unending wrath of God. I wonder if we've come to see that. So the first question that this passage poses for us to consider is this. Have you really understood God's mercy? But the second question this passage poses is this. Do you really care about what God cares about? Do you really care about what God cares about? Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, that he might see what would become of the city. Do you see what's happening? You see Jonah with his bottom lip stuck out, sulking. You see Jonah feeling sorry for himself. Can you see him marching out of the city to a high vantage point where he builds himself a little shelter, in order that he might be able to sit and watch and wait, and know that God will, after all, change his mind and give Nineveh what it deserves, that after all Nineveh will become a bonfire. Now Nineveh is in modern Iraq. It has a very hot and dry climate. And that's why Jonah needed shelter, but his shelter was inadequate. And yet in verse 6 you see the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now we have no idea what sort of plant this was. There are various suggestions put forward by the commentators on the basis of the Hebrew words, but we can't really be sure. It seems almost certain to have been some sort of creeper. Some people have suggested that it might actually have been a castor oil plant, in which case it was most appropriate. And that Jonah needed a dose of bitter medicine at this particular moment. But we can understand, can't we, that the gratitude that Jonah must have felt. Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The sun had been beating down on the back of his neck, making him deeply uncomfortable, and suddenly he has this effective shade. How grateful he was. See, Jonah must have thought to himself, at last something is going right for me. But then verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. You notice what the passage is telling us? God prepared the plant. God prepared the worm. Jonah loved the plant, but he didn't love the worm. And yet the Lord intended both to do Jonah good. And then in verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. You see, now Jonah is in the depths of misery. What else can go wrong? God prepared a plant. Jonah is so pleased. God has given him shade. God prepared a worm that ate the plant and it withered. Jonah's so miserable. God sends a vehement east wind. And it just seems as though things can't possibly get any worse. What is God doing? Well, you see, he's teaching Jonah a lesson in a way that is deeper than through words. And so in verse 9 you see, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. You see what God is doing? God is getting Jonah to see where the real root of his anger lay. In his own selfish heart. Jonah loved the plant. And he was sorry to see it die. Jonah didn't love the people of Nineveh. And he would have loved to see them die. You see what God says to him in verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. Now, in order to understand what's happening here, I think it's important that we understand what God means when he speaks of these people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. What does that mean? Well, it's sometimes been suggested that this is a reference to the number of children in the city. There are 120,000 children in this city who are not old enough yet to know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. But this particular phrase is more likely a Hebraism. That is a Hebrew way of speaking. And it is a way of speaking about comparisons, comparing one thing and another. The difference between the right hand and the left hand. And it most likely refers to the ability to make moral judgments. That is, God is saying to Jonah, this city is a city that is full of men and women and boys and girls who are trapped in the darkness and bondage of sin. You remember what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34. Speaking to his enemies, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now you see, he's not saying that these people are not therefore personally responsible. That is why Jonah had to be sent. That is why Jonah had to preach his message. That is why the people of Nineveh had to repent. What he's saying is just this. That as Jonah went and preached to the people of that city, God gave them the ability to see their sin. Until Jonah went, these people, you see, were utterly and completely unable to change. And you know, that was once true of us, wasn't it? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You know, again, we're familiar with these words, and perhaps we tend to think of them in terms of non-Christian people. But you see, Paul is saying this is what you once were. You, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul says it was true of all of us. Dead in trespasses and sins. So the message of the gospel did not penetrate our hearts because we just couldn't hear it. We couldn't respond to it. We were in bondage to Satan. We were children of wrath, deserving to face his wrath just like everybody else. You know, we need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? How do you look at the world? What is your attitude toward people pursuing their happiness and pleasure in what to you and me seem to be vile sin? How do you view prostitutes who hang around on the street corners in certain parts of town? How do you view the drug addicts who are gradually destroying their lives through the point of a needle? How do you view the child molesters who from time to time appear in our newspapers? How do you view the drunkards that hang around on the street corner when you're on your way home in the evening? Are we quick perhaps to complain about the behaviour of young people in their hoodies hanging about our town centres? About the work-shy scroungers whose lifestyle offends us? I'm not saying that their sins are not sins. I'm not saying that we ought not to feel a sense of anger at the waste of their lives and at the things that they do. But you see, do we stand where God stands? Notice what we see here. Jonah pitied a plant that he hadn't made. God pitied a city that he had. Are we too bothered perhaps about our comforts and our rights to live a peaceful life to be really concerned about the needs of men and women and boys and girls who are lost in bondage to sin? Are we more concerned about the disruption to our lives than we are about the needs of multitudes who are perishing every day? Do we share the compassion of our Lord, seen most perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember another great city? you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, coming toward Jerusalem? And what does he do? This city that is about to crucify him, he weeps over it. Are we really moved to compassion by the needs of men and women and boys and girls who are so lost and sunk in sin? Does that concern then lead us to prayer? Does it lead us to feel the need to leave the comforts of our homes from time to time to come together? I know you've got special times of prayer. Does that sense of compassion, that burden for the lost, lead you to come together with your fellow Christians and cry out to God that he might have mercy on the community in which you live? Or can we just shut our eyes to the needs of men and women around us, especially to those whose sins seem to us to be most vile and disgusting? And can we just think to ourselves, well, you know, in the end, they're just getting what's coming to them, aren't they? And then go back to Paul, you see. God saved me, the chief of sinners, in order that I might be an example of the grace of God, what God's grace can do. The men and women and boys and girls see that in us. Do they see that that we understand that if God could save me, he can save them? He could save anybody? Or do we give the impression sometimes, even inadvertently, unconsciously, that the gospel is really only for people like me? You see, Jonah wanted to keep it for Israel, didn't he? He wanted the good news just to be kept for Israel. He didn't want anything to happen to Israel. Do we sometimes, at least inadvertently, give the impression that the good news of the gospel is really only for people like me? So on the face of it, this book doesn't have a very satisfactory ending, does it? What sort of a book is it of the Bible that ends with a question that ends with three words and much livestock? What sort of book is that? Well, you know, one way of understanding the end of this book could simply be to say that Jonah himself is the author of it. I think that's probably a fair assumption. Jonah has finally learned the lesson. He leaves the book up in the air, as it were, at the end, because God has finally driven this message home to him. You know, when we think about the end of this book, I think it's most important to say this. Someone has said that as far as most people are concerned, the book of Jonah is just about a whale or a big fish. But the book of Jonah isn't about a big fish. It's a book about a big God. And we need to remember that, as with all the books of the Scripture, this book is not about a central human character. Ultimately, it's a book about God himself. And so this book ends with a question. And you know, thank God for that question. It tells us of the God who weeps, of the God who cares, of the God who ultimately comes into this world in incarnate form and weeps over the city of Jerusalem. But already in the Old Testament, the God who says things like this in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, to rebellious sinners, say to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" What a God our God is. God who pleads with rebellious, hard-hearted sinners, such as you and me. You see, the end of this book, with the question left as it is, shows us that none need be lost if only they might seek his mercy. And it may be that you're here this morning, you've been listening to all this, and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm not a Christian. How can I be sure that God will receive me? You know, as final proof of his intentions, God points us not to Jonah, but to Jesus. As final proof of his intentions, God points us to the cross. And he says, here is the evidence of my grace, of my pity for lost sinners. I didn't spare my own son. But the day came when my wrath that ought to have been poured out upon dirty, wicked sinners such as you and me was poured out instead upon him in order that we might be saved. Let me ask you a question again as we close this morning. Do you want to see people saved? Do you really want to see people saved? Do you know that God desires it infinitely more than you do? What an incentive that is to reach out. What an incentive it is for all of us to pray, to cry out to God to save those we love and even to save our enemies. You know, one of the great things that God does in our lives is to send people into our lives who make us miserable, make us unhappy, who cause us problems. And you know why that's a great thing? Because it gives us the opportunity to pray for them. May God help us to see that. May God grant that when we find who our Assyrians are, who our Ninevites are, when we discover in our own hearts the sort of people that we think are the ones that ought to get what's coming to them, may we be able to say, but for the grace of God, that would be me. Oh Lord, please, please, even work in their hearts. And what a trophy of grace they would be.